Please open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. It's a passage that is probably very familiar, but one that I think it's good to slow down and think about and ask the Lord to show us ways that we don't quite understand what He's calling us to do here. And so Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning is just this prayer. Lord, that Your name would be made holy here in our midst, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we pray that in this very hour. God, we are dependent upon You for everything in life, the bread that we eat, the water that we drink, and we ask You, Lord, to continue to supply our need. And yes, Lord, we come confessing that we are sinful people and asking You to forgive our sins, Lord, and to make us a people willing and ready, quick to forgive others. And God, we need You as we are tempted on every side. And Lord, we ask You to keep us from entering into temptation, to deliver us from Satan, the evil one who tempts. Restore and preserve our souls from falling in that way, God. And I pray that during these very moments that You would answer this prayer. I pray, God, that Your Spirit would come now and, Lord, would show us and shine Your light upon Your Word, that we would be transformed in Your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You will get used to it. That's what everyone kept saying, but I didn't believe it. For months after moving into our new house, which is about 30 feet from the train tracks, I still woke up every single night thinking that LaGrange, Kentucky had been invaded. Our whole house shakes, so much so that we have a china cabinet in the dining room, and about once a month I have to go and push the glasses back on the shelf so that, because they creep forward to falling off. And then to make it worse, every single time I preached, this obnoxious train driver would pull up and he had to lay on that horn as loud as possible right when he got right to this moment. There have been several times in the past 2 years that you've probably noticed me kind of get a little flustered up here because I'm trying to talk over a train horn. I'll be honest with you, that train was probably the only thing that made me question my decision to move out here. Everything else was going really well. This train just kept finding me. It would make me late for appointments. The train became a part of life. It's been 15 months now, and somewhere along the way, it happened. What everybody told me would happen. I quit noticing the train. I've gotten used to it. It doesn't wake me up at night anymore. There are Sundays when I leave here and I say to Nikki, did the train even come by during the service today? And she'll say, yeah. And I'm like, I didn't even notice it. It's a wonderful thing. My familiarity with the train has made it to where it's not that big of a deal anymore. That's a good thing for me. But that's a bad thing when it happens because we become so familiar with parts of the Bible that we quit noticing them. And I believe that that's what happens to certain passages in the Bible. We've read it so much, we've memorized it so much, we can quote it, we can talk about it, And we get so familiar with it that it becomes like that train to me. We just quit noticing it. It's like it's not even there. It just kind of gets filed into the back of our consciousness somewhere. The significance of the passage is lost. I think that that happens with passages like John 3:16. I think that it happens particularly with the text that we're looking at today. In fact, this may be the most popular example of what I'm talking about. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And this is a passage that is so significant. It's so significant that, to be honest with you, it's like a freight train driving right through this sermon. This is where Jesus pauses and he says, hey, people, this is how you approach God. This is what it means to live in communion with him. This is Jesus giving the church relationship advice on how to relate to God the Father. This is a new thing. But because of our familiarity with it, so often it just becomes words. Many of you could probably quote this whole prayer before you ever even became a Christian. And at that time, as you would mouth those words, they had very little significance for you. And yet here it is, the central section, the heart of the central section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up on a mountain and teaches his people what it means to live in the kingdom of God even while we continue to live on earth. What it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is what he tells us back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. What it means to be a son of God in Matthew 5, 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we gather here and we know that this is significant because so many of us struggle with this very thing. In my time as a pastor, one of the greatest struggles that I've encountered personally and in people that I counsel is that there is always a nagging feeling that we're not getting prayer right. There's just something missing. I get so distracted. I can't find time for it. I feel like I'm not good at it. I feel like I don't know what to say. I feel like I just repeat the same things over and over and over again. And part of our problem is that our struggle with prayer leads us to begin seeing prayer not as a privilege, but as a burden. So now we see it as this thing I have to do when I think Jesus is inviting us to so much more. I remind you before we even get into this that I don't believe that Jesus is calling us to this prayer in rote recitation. I don't think he's saying, hey, I want you to pray these exact words every time you pray. I think that the significance of this prayer is that he's teaching us the kind of prayer that followers of Jesus, that followers of the King should pray. In other words, these are the kinds of things that we should be concerned about as believers. And so in that way, it offers a heart check for us. Because we're able to compare what we tend to pray about with what Jesus tells us we should be praying about. And so that enables us to analyze our hearts and ask the question, do I have the right concerns? Do I have the right priorities? And so the first thing I want us to see in verse 9a, before you pray. Before you pray. There's been an assumption made throughout this whole section. And I'll remind you of the section we're in. Beginning in 6:1, all the way through 6:18, all of that falls under the heading, including the passage we're looking at today, of 6 chapter 1. Look with me at that verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's the heading. That's the thesis statement. Now Jesus says, this is the problem. So often we use things like fasting and we use things like prayer and we use things like giving, and all it is a way for us to exalt ourselves, a way for us to look righteous in front of other people. And Jesus says, don't do that. Because if that's the way you treat these practices, if that's the way you practice your righteousness, that's your reward. There is no reward from your Father in heaven because you got your reward in the form of the praise of other people. But there's this assumption being made. And if you notice with me, you'll see the assumption in 6:2. He says, thus, when you give to the needy. And you see it again in verse 5. And when you pray. And you see it again in verse 16. And when you fast. The assumption is that people like you and me in this world are going to be fasting, giving, and praying. That's just what we're going to do. And so that's an assumption that's really important. And I just want to take a moment and point out the reason why it's important. You'll remember when we went through the very first sermon in this series, the Sermon on the Mount, we began with Jesus' Beatitudes. And we go through these Beatitudes, and so often we kind of walk away with this feeling of that's so far removed from where I'm at. And we read through these values. Jesus says, blessed, and we talked about how maybe a better word for that's happy or flourishing, or the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes all the way through this list. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is saying, I'm calling my people to embrace this completely new way of living that is completely at odds with the values of the world around us. And so we get to that, and here's the question. How do I go from where I'm at right now, completely shaped in so many ways by the world around me, to being shaped by Jesus in such a way that these are the values that I care about? These are the characteristics of my life. How do I get from that to here? It's a really important question, isn't it? I mean, we should be asking that question. How? I'm currently trying to teach my youngest son, Samuel, how to pitch. And how do you teach a kid to pitch? Well, you have to teach him the movements that are part of the windup. And so he has to repeat these movements over and over and over again. And so we get on the rubber and we teach him. The first step is to come to a position of rest, and the second step is to balance by lifting your leg, and then the next you extend your arms, and we go through all of this process, and we say, okay, you did it. Now do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Now, why are we doing that? Because after a while, that's just going to become natural. He's going to develop the muscle memory where those mechanics, that motion is just what he does. He's going to get on a mound and he's going to be able to one day pitch. That's what you do when something's awkward and unnatural at first, right? You begin practicing it until it becomes unawkward and natural. I think that's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving us this way of life, and we're so accustomed to living the complete opposite way of what he's talking about. You know, there's a sense in which if we went through the Beatitudes and we compared it to our culture, and let's say we came up with the Beatitudes for our culture, it would be completely the opposite of what Jesus is saying right here. It wouldn't be blessed are the poor in spirit. It would be blessed are the self-sufficient. It wouldn't be blessed are the merciful. It would be blessed are those who crave power, who promote themselves, who try to make a name for themselves, who try to become famous and popular and well-liked. It wouldn't be blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It would be blessed are those who hunger and thirst for as much pleasure as they can find in the here and now, no matter what it is they're looking for. And you ever notice how no one has to teach you those values? Like, you're not born in the world and somebody has to say, okay, now let me show you how to crave power. I did not have to teach my children how to snatch toys from other kids and say, mine. Any of you grandparents have to do that when your grandkids come over? No, because they live in the world, because that is the value that comes naturally. But we do have to teach ourselves to counter those practices. We do have to teach ourselves how to value the things that Jesus calls us to value. And how do we do that? We have to cultivate habits that lead us to value these things that Jesus is calling us to value. So how does this work? The world tells us that life's value is measured by money and accumulation of things. And Jesus says, thus when you give to the needy, the cultivation of giving as a habit, as we get used to practically giving our money away, it's going to cultivate over time hearts that are merciful and that do not love our money, but we value God and we value other people more. You see how all this is connected? The world says life is all about temporal pleasure. Eat, drink, have sex. This is what life's about. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do we cultivate a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Jesus says, when you fast. When you fast, you're cultivating a habit that says, I value the bread of life more than I value daily bread. I'm hungering and thirsting for the bread that man needs to live, because man can't live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of his Father. The world says, rely on yourself. This is our value. And Jesus says, formulate the habit of depending upon God every day in prayer. That is how you cultivate a heart that is poor in spirit. And so Jesus says, pray then like this in verse 9. Our Father in heaven. This is how you're to pray. Our Father in heaven. And we don't need to skip over our Father in heaven as if that part's not important, because that is probably the most important part of the prayer. Before you even come to pray, you are to recognize that you are praying to the all-sovereign God of this universe, who is also your loving Father. Before we even pray, we've got to know who it is we're praying to. To call God Father is pointing us to everything that had to happen to make that relationship a reality. Listen, I know it's popular these days to talk about how God is everybody's Father and God is all of our Father, and there's this just generic sense in which all the people of the world can call God Father, but that's not what the Bible says. In the Bible says that we are all enemies of God. That we start off as His enemies. Because of our sin, we have been separated from God. And that the only way to make this relationship healed, the only way to restore this relationship, is our sin problem has to be dealt with. And so God sends His only begotten Son, the one that He's loved for all eternity, into the world. Jesus willingly comes into the world in order to do everything that His rebellious children have failed to do. So that through Jesus' righteous life and through Jesus' atoning sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, where He bears the wrath of God and pays the penalty for our sins, we can become adopted into the family of God. And now, because of what Jesus has done, you can approach the throne of God boldly, knowing that you will never be turned away. God's your Father. And so to even begin this prayer, we have to begin by acknowledging the gospel. For it's the gospel that makes this prayer even possible. Our culture has a very famous prayer And I think I learned this prayer before I ever learned the Lord's Prayer. I didn't grow up in a home where we memorized things like the Lord's Prayer. I had heard it before. I was familiar with it. But when I was about 18, I got in trouble with the law, and I had to start going to some meetings. And when I would go to these meetings, I heard another prayer. And this is actually the first prayer that I ever memorized. It's called the Serenity Prayer. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you pray it. I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say as a critique of this. I just want to use it for comparison purposes. The Serenity Prayer goes like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a concise, witty, meaningful prayer, particularly for people who are battling addictions and trying to come out of that. But I want you to notice what that prayer is missing. First of all, it's a very vague prayer. There's a very vague understanding of God. Anybody could pray that prayer. There's nothing personal in the prayer. God is referred to as God. There's nothing about sin. There's nothing about redemption. And in many ways, that prayer to me encapsulates the way that the world tends to look at God. It's kind of generic. I want you to contrast that with what Jesus is calling us to pray for in His kingdom. We do not approach God as some distant, generic, cosmic reality that's out there that we don't know anything about. Jesus says, come to God as your Father, the one who loves you, the one who will not turn you away. This one word is so loaded with meaning. This relationship that we have with God is one that I believe we've only begun to understand. Because I think so often Christians are frightened to approach God in this way. We may call God Father, but we don't really have in our minds and in our hearts the significance of what that means. We think that God is in heaven tallying all of our mistakes. Somehow we have to atone for it. Maybe if I come desperately enough, He will hear me. And yet, Jesus is going to tell us later in the Sermon on the Mount, if your earthly father knows how to give you good gifts, oh, you better believe your heavenly Father does. This is the most loving form of a father that you will ever, ever find. And no, you did not have to have a good relationship with your earthly father in order to experience this. It's a mistake I've heard people say many times. Now, your relationship with your earthly father may shape the way you view God as Father. But listen to me, it doesn't matter what your relationship is like or was like with your earthly father. You may have had the worst relationship in the world. You can know God as Father through Jesus Christ. And it will change everything. So before you pray, understand why you're praying and understand who you're praying to. And now look with me at verses 9 and 10. Pray to trust your heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Remember the first time when I was a kid, when I saw this word, I thought it had something to do with Halloween. And it kind of does in the linguistic way, but it doesn't. And it just simply means, may your name be kept holy. May your reputation be made known. May your name, your reputation, your character be known by people. It's the same kind of thing I say when I tell my kids when they're going somewhere, I'll say to my sons, don't forget that you're a McCall. And that means something to us. It means McCalls do certain things. McCalls respect people. McCalls love people. We lay down our life. We try to teach ourselves those kind of things. There's certain expectations of character. And that's what we're saying about God. God, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Your name is other. You are devoted to righteousness. But so often, his holiness is obscured by his people. I remember when I was in high school, living in rebellion against God, I would go to parties. And I'll never forget being at parties and kids would show up from time to time that I knew were church kids. And they would participate in the same things that me and my friends were participating in. And I'll never forget how much it bothered me. Like, I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't walking with God. But it bothered me because I was looking at kids living this double standard way of life. And I was thinking in my heart, I want to know that there's a God who makes a difference. Right? I want to believe that there's a God who is holy and that He makes a difference in His people's lives. And I think that's the impetus behind this prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your holiness be made known even through your people. Your kingdom come. Jesus had been talking about God's kingdom in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began his earthly ministry by praying from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is just simply the good news that God is reigning, that God is on his throne. Your kingdom come. May your kingdom come into the earth in such a way that people recognize that God is in charge. And then he says, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I love this prayer because Jesus models it at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 26. If you turn with me there, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus is in a place called Gethsemane. And he's about to be taken to the cross where he will be crucified. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I am about to endure the wrath of the Father, Jesus says. And he calls out to his Father and he says, "If it's possible, make this cup of God's wrath that I am about to endure for the salvation of the world, if it's possible, may there be another way for me to do this." But how does he end it? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I just want to pause for a moment here and make a note. It is impossible to pray this unless you are convinced that God is your good Father and can be completely trusted. You hear me? You may mouth these words, but it is impossible to pray this prayer and really desire for God's will to be done if you question the goodness of God and don't believe He can be trusted. We live in a culture where statistics tell us that 1/3 of the adult population of the United States is suffering from an anxiety disorder. I have been in full-time Christian ministry for about a decade or a little more, and I would say that probably 4 out of every 5 people that I've counseled struggle with anxiety in some form. There is a universal desire for inner peace that every single one of us has. And yet, for whatever reason, it seems to be elusive. People have a hard time finding it. People stay awake at night People worry. People live with this sense that something bad is about to happen. And I'm telling you today that I believe that the key to this, and this is going to sound simplistic, but I know it's the hardest thing in the world, is to be able to get on your knees to a Father in heaven that you know loves you, and you know He loves you infinitely because He's proven His love by sending His Son to die for you so that you could be reconciled to Him. And to be able to pray to Him, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." The ability to say to the sovereign God of the universe, "Your will be done," and mean it. With no ifs, no ands, no buts, is the best place to ever be in this world. You know why? Because you can't pray this prayer unless you believe with all of your heart that He's in control, sovereign. You can't pray this prayer and mean it unless you believe with all your heart that He's good. Because if He's sovereign and He's not good, that's not good news for you. You can't pray this prayer and mean it unless you know and believe with all your heart that He's wise, infinitely wise. Because to know that He's absolutely sovereign and to know that He's absolutely good, but for some reason He's lacking wisdom, means that He wouldn't even know how to use His goodness and His power. We pray this prayer when we recognize, when we're convinced that God is trustworthy. When we don't recognize that God is trustworthy, do you know how we approach our lives? We try to control. We seek the control. We drive ourselves crazy as we run around trying to make sure that we've safe-proofed everything in our lives so that there nothing bad can happen, so that our children will be healthy, so that no one will get sick, so that there'll always be enough money. And the more that we live like that, the more we try to control our lives, the more that we will eventually see how futile our efforts are, the more that we'll see how impossible it is to control our lives, and that leads to anxiety. It drives us crazy because we can't control our lives, because you're not capable of being your own God. Because you wouldn't even know how to set your life up, even if you had the power to control it. So often, even a lot of our Christian activity is simply us masquerading attempts to control things. If I could just read the next book, I could fix all my problems. If I'll just show up at church every time the doors are open, everything will be fine. And yet at the end of the day, none of that stuff is going to fix your circumstances. Your will be done is the cry of a child who has given up on trying to control the universe and has exchanged that desire for trusting the one who is in control of all things. And then he brings it all together with this last phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of those petitions, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done, are all three different ways of saying the same thing. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. God's name is holy in heaven. God's kingdom is completely recognized in heaven. God's will is perfectly accomplished in heaven. And we simply are wanting for that reality to be the case here on earth as well. This is what's going to happen at the end of history. So we're longing, we're praying, and we're longing to God, may we trust you to do this. May we long for this. And then the third thing that I want us to see in verses 11 through 15, pray to survive life on earth. Pray to survive life on earth. Now, you may have noticed this as we read through this the first time, but there's an order to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and it's the same order that you find in other places in the Bible. If you went back to Exodus and you read over the Ten Commandments, the first thing you would notice is that the first half of the Ten Commandments are oriented towards God, and that the second half of the Ten Commandments are oriented towards life on earth. When Jesus later on teaches about the two greatest commandments, it's the same order. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your being, with everything you have. What is the second greatest commandment? Jesus says it's like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's this Godward orientation, and then there's this earthward orientation. We are to first focus on our relationship with Him, and everything begins there. Everything starts there. Then, when we understand God's love for us, when we understand what Christ has done to bring us into right relationship with Him, now we're ready to focus on the relationships around us. Now we're ready to look at life through the right perspective. This is really important. It's really important because so often what you and I do when we pray is we skip verses 9 and 10. We immediately jump into all the things going on in our lives. God, I need you to do this, I need you to do that, I need you to do this, I need you to do that, I need you to do this. And God hears those prayers, don't get me wrong. But I think that there is wisdom to the order that Jesus is giving us to come and quiet your soul in the presence of God. To get down on your face before Him and to not even begin thinking about your life until you are 100% convinced that the God you're praying to is for you and not against you. That the blood of Jesus Christ has atoned for all of your sin. That you don't have to make atonement because Christ has done it. To allow God to shape your minds and your imaginations even before you begin going through your prayer list. And Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Here He's talking about our basic necessities. The imagery here is to draw our minds to the manna that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, how He provided every single day. You and I eat all the time. We go to the grocery store. We go to the fast food. We're constantly eating. And so often we don't recognize that this is from God. Jesus says, you need to. And at the end of the day, you know that the reality is that God will often meet your needs whether you pray like this or not. There's 7 billion something people in the world. Most of them do not ask God to meet their daily needs, and yet God does meet their daily needs. And so this isn't an invitation to have your daily needs met, but it is an invitation to experience the blessing of knowing that God is the one who meets your daily needs. Because when you recognize that He's the one who puts the bread on your table, you also recognize that everything in your life has His hand behind it. What an important practice for us as a people. And then we get to verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And verses 14 and 15 go with verse 12. If you look at verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, and here this is Jesus not telling us to pray anymore, but He's explaining verse 12. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does this mean? It means that you can't be forgiven unless you're willing to forgive other people. That's what He says. How are we to understand that? Well, it just so happens that Peter had the same question. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up to Him and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Is that enough? 7 being the number of perfection, full number. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And so Jesus tells a story, and this is it. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in danger and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What's being taught? It's simply this. Forgiven people will be forgiving people. That's it. A refusal to forgive someone on this earth is an indicator of a heart that has not been forgiven from God. And the purpose of the parable is to show you that your debt is unfathomable. You would never be able to repay your debt to God. You have committed cosmic treason. God has given you everything you could ever want on this earth. And yet you and I rebel. And then we turn around, and when people annoy us, when people cross us, we find it the hardest thing in the world to forgive them. And Jesus says that is not indicative of a heart of someone who understands how much they've been forgiven by God. And so there is a connection, as there so often is in the Bible, between this vertical reconciliation that God has given and the horizontal reconciliation that we are to have with the people around us. And then the final petition, verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus in Matthew 26:41 is going to tell his disciples in that very same scene when he's in the garden, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." There is an urgency in the Bible when it comes to temptation, when it comes to the reality of Satan. And the urgency is pointing us in the direction that without God's daily grace and mercy, you will destroy your life. These warnings are all over the Bible. The Bible tells us that Satan is a deceiver, that he prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour, that his goal is to destroy us. And in light of this, we have these petitions, these commands in the Bible. It tells us things like put sin to death, flee temptation, resist the devil. And yet so often we do not flee temptation. We like to flirt with temptation. Now, I think that there's a distinction that Jesus is making in verse 13. He says, "And lead us not into temptation." He says in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That there's a distinction being made here between entering into temptation and being tempted. There's a sense in which every single one of us is going to be tempted every single day, but to enter into temptation is to entertain and consider the prospect of giving in. It's when you take that first step in the direction of temptation. It's when you actually may even seek temptation. When you're drawn in and your first instinct is not to flee, you have entered temptation. And Jesus says here, your survival in the midst, in the face of temptation, is to rely every single day on your Father who is merciful and good. Did you notice that the whole prayer is written in the plural? From the very beginning, Our Father in heaven. When we get down to the petitions, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. C.S. Lewis once wrote that friendship is best understood in community. And the reason why he said that was because when you have a friendship with just you and another person, you're limited in what you're able to bring out, the aspects of that person's character that your personality is able to bring out. He says, but when you have friendships within communities of people, other people come into the picture, and they're able to bring out aspects of that person's character that you've never seen before. And so there's a way that these two people relate to one another that you and that person may not even relate in that way. There's a sense in which friendship can only be enjoyed in community with other people. I've always thought that was fascinating because I can see that even in my own family. There's ways that my wife relates to my children that bring out points and parts of their character that I would never see if it were just me trying to relate to them. And there's ways that they relate to one another in the same way. And it's a beautiful picture. And I want you to think about this with me. And this is our last point this morning. If that's true about human beings, if we can only fully enjoy one another in greater communities with one another, how much more is that true about God? This infinite personality that you'll spend all eternity knowing and you will never, ever get to the end of how unfathomable He is. We need one another. I need to hear you pray. Your relationship with God needs to be a blessing and an encouragement to me, and vice versa. This is all pointing us to life together. And I'll remind you of that as we close this morning, that life in the kingdom is by necessity life with one another. Joe mentioned earlier that friendship is something that is missing from today's society, that we're at a time where people can't even say who is their best friend anymore. Church, our mission is to counter that trend through the blood of Jesus Christ. He reconciles us to God. We call God Father, and He reconciles us to one another so that we look around the room and say, brother, sister, friend. And we forgive one another because He has forgiven us. And that's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.